committed adultery with one of his top soldier's wives, but then murdered that top soldier to cover up his deed. The king thought it was covered up. He thought he had it covered. He's in charge. He's, you know, in Middle Eastern monarchies, it's nothing for a king to take another person's wife or to take anybody and do what they want, and nobody would think about covering this up. David knew better. He knew what God required. And the thing he had done displeased the Lord greatly. And he thought he covered it up. And so we're going to go on to the next chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. And we're going to tell the story and then make application afterwards. You can follow along in the Bibles if you want. Here we go. Nathan the prophet stood outside King David's throne room. He was waiting to be announced and understandably nervous. God had given him a stern message for David, and he didn't know how the king would react. David could burst out in anger at times, and this message would probably push his buttons. He thought through the elements of his message, figuring that he's going to, fingering the small scroll in his hands, thinking about everything he'd written down he felt God had told him. He would begin with the story God gave him, and he thought it was brilliant. Brilliant idea. He just hoped David would respond well. Just then a court herald opened the throne room door and announced, "Nathan, prophet and temple musician, here to see the king." Nathan stepped through the doors. David rose from his throne and stood on the dais with a smile. "Nathan, good to see you." David was fond of Nathan, especially since the time he had been the messenger to tell about God establishing David's throne forever. Nathan dropped his head in deference, smiled, and came through the doors and into the throne room. David sat and asked, "Well, what can I do for you, old friend?" Nathan cleared his throat. "It's a matter of justice, my king." David leaned forward, looked at Nathan, and indicated for him to proceed. Nathan sighed out his breath, pursed his lips, and began. "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." David smiled, remembering his days as a shepherd, doing the very same thing with ewe lambs. "I like this poor man," he grinned. "Go on." Nathan hesitated, not quite as happy as David, because he knew the rest of the story. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveler who could come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." At this, David stood, a look of alarm and anger on his face. He came quickly down the steps of his throne, his face full of righteous indignation. "This arrogant man with plenty of resources should never have taken the scant assets of this poor man, especially his young pet ewe." His face was red as he approached Nathan. "As surely as the Lord lives, this man, the man who did this, must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David was remembering the law's requirements of fourfold restitution. "What was that selfish man thinking?" The king paced back and forth in front of his throne. Nathan remained silent, his head toward the ground. David noticed the prophet did not share in his indignation. What, Nathan, what is it? Is this rich man a friend of yours? Is he a relative?" Nathan lifted his eyes sadly, looking straight at David. "You are the man." David stopped pacing and looked sideways at the prophet. What do you mean? I haven't taken anyone's ewe lamb." Nathan squared his shoulders, stood tall, and addressed the king. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more." David interrupted, "Yes, Nathan, I'm well aware of the blessings of God on my life, but what does this have to do with the miscarriage of justice concerning that poor little ewe lamb?" Nathan cleared his throat. "I continue with the word of the Lord. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You, struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be her own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be her own." David stood deathly still, his eyes wide, his mouth slack-jawed. The meaning of the story was settling on his shoulders with increased heaviness. The prophet continued, "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." The king knew the pronouncement from God was true. Finally, it was out in the open. He had been sapped of strength ever since the murder of Uriah. The full weight of his transgressions sunk David to his knees. He closed his eyes and croaked out, "I have sinned against the Lord." He stifled a sob, thinking of the Mosaic Law's consequence for what he had done. It was the death penalty. Horror filled his face. To be cut down because of his sin and not even finish out his rule, and it was all his fault. Nathan saw that look and delivered the last part of the Lord's decision. "David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." David looked up at Nathan with increased anguish. He felt it was right to bear the penalty for his own sin, but the newborn son of Bathsheba's? Oh, he fell to the floor, prostrate, and wept. Nathan quietly left the king to his mourning, leaving on the dais the small scroll of God's words. David was oblivious to Nathan's exit, lost in his grief and guilt. After what seemed like hours, David called for papyrus and ink. He then began to put to words what he had muttered in prayer on the floor for the last hour or more. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." See, he knew full well what he had done was not just wrong, but evil. And he had to bank on the Lord's unfailing love, call out on that unfailing love. But he was still stung by the words that Nathan delivered. "You've despised my word. You've despised me. You've shown utter contempt for the Lord." His sin was not just at Uriah and his wife. It was primarily against the Lord. He continued to write, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place." Even while writing, he still felt oppressed. He still felt dirty, even though he had confessed. The weight of his offenses clung to his soul. He continued to write, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." He reflected on the sweet times he had with the Lord in the past, writing, singing, worshiping, sensing the grace and goodness of God. He had not felt that in a long time, and just now realized how much he had missed it. He thought of Saul, the king before him, who started well enough, but had gotten so far afield of God that it was said the mantle of the Spirit was removed from him. And he continued with some fear, "Oh, don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." David reflected on how long it had been since he'd ever challenged anyone spiritually. He'd been a pretty sore, self-focused person for quite a while. And he so longed to encourage others in Yahweh, to lose himself in worship again. He went back to the papyrus and wrote, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise." He put down the writing instrument and thought, that's enough for now. He just had to get his confession out on paper while it was still fresh in his mind so he could go over it again. He lay back down on the floor, this time looking up. Oh, God was still so good, not calling rightly for his death. He would not suffer what the law demanded, but there were still repercussions. He noticed the small scroll, likely left by Nathan. He pulled it open and looked at God's words again. Even though he was spared the death penalty, he still had some serious consequences heading his way. Well, that's the better part of the account in 2 Samuel 12. God beginning to deal with David and his moral failure. I've titled the sermon, Consequences and Confession. And there are a lot of things we could look at in 2 Samuel. A lot of things we could talk about. But one major thing stood out to me. And I want to get at that in this way. We're going to ask you a question. If you were God, and you had to decide how to confront David on his sin, how would you do that? What would you say to David? Now, I think the story is brilliant. To talk to him about the justice of a poor man having to give up his ewe and the rich man had plenty. I mean, it perfectly fits David. I think that's brilliant. But what would you say in accusation to David? Maybe something like, "David, how could you break up a family like that?" Or, "David, what were you thinking? He was one of your top warriors." Or, "David, how could you be so disrespectful to marriage and life in that way? I mean, you're such callous indifference the way you treated life." I mean, all those things are true. Did you hear what God said to David? It's in the verses in chapter 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 to 14. I won't read that again. But three phrases stood out to me as I studied it this week. "You despise the word of the Lord." These are the words of God Nathan delivered. "You despise the word of the Lord. You despised me. And you have shown utter contempt for the Lord." That's a scathing indictment. But wait a minute, didn't David sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? Wasn't his sin against those two? Why does God say the sin is against me? Wasn't the big deal about what you did to those people? But listen to the way God aimed his accusation at David for what he did. "David, your sin was first and foremost at me. You disrespected me." Does God so identify with what he's written to us that a violation of his word shows contempt for us? For him, rather. The violation of God's word shows contempt for God. Does God really identify with what he said that much? I think so. Someone said, I wrote it down in my office, and I didn't write who it was. I can't remember. But they said this. I think I have it on the screen. God doesn't want to just impart information. It's himself he wants to bestow. Isn't that good? God just doesn't want to give you information. Here's that information. Go do something with it. It's himself. God wants to give us himself through his word. So we discover him and experience him. Like the old Blackaby study years ago. I mean, experiencing God. That's what God wants. He wants us there. So God is not just giving you stuff, here's a list. He wants to give you himself, and it's through his word that he does that. And it's because of this I think we need to deeply respect what God says. Now what people have said can be have a deep impact on us. I mean, when I think for a minute, I've had the privilege of being with people toward the end of their life. I've been with the privilege of being with people who are know they're going to die and know they have weeks or months left to live. And talk with them about that. How are you preparing for life after death? And one of the things I've suggested to some who know is that they write a letter to their children or grandchildren that the kids can open up after the parent or grandparent passes. I mean, think of the value of after a parent, somebody you know and love, has gone on, and be able to speak from the grave, as it were, to you and encourage you in certain areas and give you a vision for their lives or challenge you to do certain things. I mean, isn't that valuable? If you got a letter like that, wouldn't you treasure that? Wouldn't you hang on to that, read it, respect it, and listen to it? I think that's what is going on here. God has given us a letter. He has given us this information, and we need to cherish it. How much more so the writings of God, what He has said? Because God has taken the time and effort to inspire, record, and preserve His Word for us. And so we have what He thinks. I mean, if He had not taken pains to breathe His Word in through people and then preserve it for us, what would we know about God? Without His Word, we would look at creation and go, wow, that's amazing. Something has to be in back of this. Some person with a lot of power and a lot of creativity. Some being, something. But that's all we would know, basically, from creation. You wouldn't know much else except for the Word of God. We wouldn't know how things got going on the earth. We wouldn't know how God has dealt with people in the past and how we'll probably deal with people again. We wouldn't know what pleases God. We wouldn't know what makes God angry. We wouldn't know where things are going in this crazy world and whether there's any hope for us for the future. Heaven and hell. We wouldn't know anything beyond the grave. We would be stuck guessing what happens, as much of the world is. But we're not guessing, are we? We know what God has said. He's given us His Word. He's seen fit to inspire and preserve it. David knew what God wanted. David knew the word of the Lord. He knew what pleased God. So when David slept with a married woman and then killed her husband to cover it up, in God's eyes, and I mean this deliberately, I don't mean this in a funny way, in God's eyes it was like David gave God the middle finger. And that's what I think God is saying here. David, you disrespected me. You despise the word of the Lord. You despise me. You have shown utter contempt for the Lord. That's serious stuff. Could it be that our sin is a personal affront to God? Could it be that you and I treat our sin far too casually? The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and he said, you're all under grace. You're under grace. And he said this, sin shall be no longer be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. But then he's quick to say this, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. See, Paul knows the temptation of us slippery individuals, that once we know God forgives us, once we know we have grace, we go, I'm under grace, I can do what I want. You know, yeah, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it. I can ask for forgiveness later because God has grace for me. And what does Paul say? No way. By no means. Don't do that. Don't presume on the grace of God. Holiness, right living, is a hallmark of the true believer. Holiness. If you do not want to be holy, I think you have reason to question whether or not you truly belong to God. This is from Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in His sight. And of course, we're blameless by the blood of Jesus, but He wants us to be holy in His sight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And Jesus is the gold standard here. When it comes to holiness, the life of Jesus, what he did, how he lived, is the gold standard. He lived the life we need to live. That's why he left us the Holy Spirit, which is wonderful. We can fill me, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Give me grace to live like Jesus did. Great prayer for all of us. Jesus said himself said, when you imitate me, that pleases God. Listen to John chapter 15. Jesus' words, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full, complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Live like Jesus wants. Live that holy life. Rick Joyner, speaker and author, said this, true disciples of Jesus will conduct themselves in the world as he did. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you will eventually look like Jesus in some ways. We're not going to be perfect, I know that. But we will conduct ourselves in the world like Jesus did. He's our model. Again, we don't earn our salvation this way. We're not earning our way to heaven by trying to do every good thing. I know people like that. Take gratefully the gift of salvation God has given us. But then that ought to impel us to live holy lives. There are some people who say we can just ignore what God wants. I've got my ticket to heaven, no big deal. What kind of marriage would it be if you said, honey, you know that I love you. I tell you that all the time. Love you, baby. But then go do what you want to do and do things that tick off your spouse. You know, like deliberately do things like flirting with other women or staying out with the boys too late and too often or spending family money on things that don't really help the family, gambling, pornography, selfish purchases, etc. I mean, you can talk love all day long. Love you, baby. But what do your actions say? And I think it's the same way with God. What do our actions say about, do we really love God with our actions or just with our mouths? Do not despise God by callously ignoring what he says. Do not despise God by flagrantly disregarding what he says, like David did. Did you notice the consequences that David allowed to happen, or God allowed to happen to David? And these are serious. I think I have them up here. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Oh my goodness. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. The son born to you will die. That's serious stuff. But wait, I thought God forgives us. I thought he has grace for us. Doesn't God forgive us and we have grace? What's up with these consequences? Warren Wiersbe said this, if there were no consequences for sin, what kind of crazy world would we be living in? Think about it. If there were no consequences for sin, there has to be consequences. We need consequences. And as we go through the rest of 2 Samuel, we're going to see just how serious these things are and how they work their way out in David's lives. And again, it's a morality tale for all of us to say, don't do that. These things may sound harsh, and I'm sure they sounded that to David, but think about what David had done. He brought calamity on a family that was close to him. He slept with another man's wife. He caused the death of another mother's son. And so if God says, basically, you're going to get back what you did, sounds like justice. God was both just and merciful to David, I believe. He wasn't going to suffer the penalty of the law. There was mercy, and we'll see mercy even later. But there's also justice here. The 19th century prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Not going to allow us to sin successfully either. We're going to come up against it. And you know that, don't you? You know that in your own life. God could not allow David to get away with this. He loved him too much. So what does God do? He convicts him very pointedly of his horrible sin so that he could forgive him and bring grace into his life again. Yeah, he's going to have consequences. But confession had to happen first. And the best thing David did was to confess openly without excuse. I have sinned against the Lord. Then David gets grace, lots of grace. He doesn't get the deserved death penalty. And God even allows Bathsheba to conceive again and sends word through the same prophet. You got to name this boy Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. That's grace. That's grace. You and I are sinners. Can't escape it. The Apostle John makes sure we know this and tells us what we ought to do because we're sinners. And he says this in 1 John because, and this is a series I'm thinking of going to after 2 Samuel. In fact, I've planned it. We'll see if it, hopefully it sticks. 1 John through the small book in the end of the New Testament. But John knows that there are people who say, oh, you can be a Christian and not sin. You don't have to sin. And there's some people today that think that sin's not that big a deal. But listen to what John writes in that first chapter there. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, holiness, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. There's a goal, talking about walking in the light, walking like Jesus walked. That's the goal for all of us, believers in Jesus. What happens when we sin? And we will sin. What do? You confess your sin. You don't make excuses. Admit it, we've blown it. We honor God, and we honor what he's written by agreeing with him that we've sinned. That's an honor to God. Yes, you're right, I've sinned. That's what confession is, agreeing with what God has said, and that we are on the wrong side of what he's said. I think there's relief when you do this, and I'm pretty sure David felt relief when he finally confessed things he had been covering up for months. And there's relief for us as well. There's freedom when we acknowledge sin. There's relief when we go to God and say, thank you, Lord. I know you've forgiven me. But when we try to hide our sin, it weighs on us. Back in October of 1951, that's when baseball was still America's pastime. It was the playoff between the New York Giants baseball team and the Brooklyn Dodgers. And the winner of this game that they're playing would advance to the World Series. In this deciding game, Ralph Branca, he's a big picture of Ralph here. He's a pitcher. He was a pitcher for Brooklyn. He needed to put away the hitter, Bobby Thompson. And he delivered the perfect fastball. This is toward the end of the game and probably one of the deciding pitches of the game. Perfect fastball. Bobby Thompson connected on this, hit it out beyond the center field wall. It advanced several base runners, and the Giants won 5-4. It was that close of a game. Thompson's run was called the shot heard round the world, and that baseball was a lot bigger back then. And it made Branca the GOAT of the game, not greatest of all time, but GOAT like the not good guy. And it made Thompson the hero, the GOAT and the hero of this game. A few years later, after the players moved on to various teams, a former Giants player approached Branca and said, did you know that game was rigged? Did you know there was a spyglass in center field? They were stealing the catcher's signs. They had a buzzer linked to the dugout. And they were telling the hitter what kind of ball you were going to throw. They were stealing signals. Branca was shocked. He knew he delivered a perfect fastball. He knew he won it on that thing, and he was shocked that he hit it out of the park. But instead of saying anything, the pitcher, Branca, kept this to himself because he didn't want to be seen as a crybaby or a sore loser. And so he said, I'm not going to say anything. It's a few years back, it's done. But he turned more skeptical in his life and more angry in his life. Thompson, the hitter, never admitted it to anyone. He just won the game. He didn't even tell his wife that they cheated in order to win. The years go by. Somewhere in 1983, some sports promotion guy thinks, hey, I can get these old-timers together and sign autographs. People will love it. Enough baseball fans did. And so for $1,000 each, they sat down at a table and signed things that people brought. Long line of people. The hero and the goat of that famous game from 1951. So the pitcher and the hitter in that signing, they were cordial. They were polite, but not that close. But then somebody figured we could make a lot of money doing this. And so they did event after event all over the East Coast, signing autographs. And they became friends, cordial to one another, taunting, you know, how are the kids doing? How are the dogs? And got to know one another. But the secret that was between them, and they both knew, soured the relationship. It wasn't as good as it could have been. Thompson, the hitter, gets a call in 2000 from a sports writer. And he says, I know the game was rigged. I know you guys cheated. You stole the signals. Thompson says, stealing is such a strong word. But he says this, but it's something I've never been proud of. I've got nothing to hide. So the former hitter and the baseball writer agree to meet in all places of a church. And he does an interview. And Thompson says in that interview, I guess we were brought up to know the difference between right and wrong. I'm far from perfect. Put that down. And he did. He admitted to being a jerk, hanging around Branca, and never facing the music, never owning up to what he had done. In fact, both men kind of felt an odd sense of between one another until this story came out. And so January 31st in 2001, front page article in the Wall Street Journal, Thompson confesses. And now the whole world knows they cheated to win that playoff back in 1951. 5 decades after the event happened. 5 decades of skepticism and anger and stilted relationships. 5 decades. And when Branca read the article, called up Thompson, who's now his friend, the next day, how are you doing? And they talked about it. In a radio show the very next day, Thompson says, getting it out was the best thing. I almost feel like I just got out of prison. I almost feel like I just got out of prison. 50 years of hiding a secret. And his confession opened him up. Finally, there's no secret between these two. Branca says it's been a cleansing for both of us. He knew that I knew. It's better this way. And Thompson adds this, my conscience is now clear. 50 years later, there's something about confession. It's good for the soul. There's something about confession to others. I just read recently about somebody who had done something on their deathbed. They had to confess. We need to do these things, especially to God. And I think we need to do it to one another as well. It heals relationships. When we don't confess, it doesn't go away. Time doesn't heal all wounds. We need to get those things out. The tension grows. Some people think David wrote Psalm 32 in about the months where he was hiding this thing with Uriah. And we have it here. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Why does God want us to confess? Why confess? I mean, he knows. We know. It really is a good thing. Eugene Peterson said, it's only when we recognize and confess sin that we're in a position to respond to the God who forgives sin. So recognizing it, calling it what it really is before ourselves and God is important. That's confession. Once we do that, we're in a position to receive grace and forgiveness from God. We get the relief that comes with that. We are learning what God says. We are learning that what we can do, and yes, we can still blow it, and we need the grace and forgiveness of God. We don't learn about any of that if we do not fess up to one another and to God. We may suffer consequences for our sin. In fact, we probably will. But that's the way life is, isn't it? We learn from the consequences of our sin. David learned from these things. But then we'll have the forgiveness and grace of God chasing us. So please, people, determine to obey God. Hear what he says. Respect what he says. It's holy. Consider what God says to us holy and something we ought to follow with all of our hearts. Live holy lives. But when you blow it, and you will, and I will, confess, like David did. Confess and receive the grace of God with no excuse or argument. Confess with no argument and receive his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example of the importance of holiness, the importance of confession, the seriousness of consequences. Lord, help us to get how important it is for you to identify with your word and what you've said. This love letter you've given to us, you want to impart yourself through it. And when we disobey, we are taking ourselves farther from you. Lord, give us grace to see and understand how important that is so that we do not act like David and despise you by disobeying your word. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.